Chapter 8, we're going to start at verse 20 and go all the way through chapter 9, verse 7. And we are going to be talking about God's covenant with Noah, and this is a two-parter. So we'll only get partially through it, but I'm looking forward to going through this with you. Have you ever found yourself believing the notion that if you could just have a reset in a situation or maybe in a relationship, that all things would work out? Can I see any hands? Okay. Yeah. And we tend to be like that as women, right? If I could just have a clean slate and start over, then everything would be good. Well, in our last lesson, we saw that after the flood, the waters receded. Noah patiently waited upon God, and God directed Noah and creation itself to obey his ways, and he leads Noah to a place where the ark rests on the top of this mountain, and a dove that Noah sends out finally returns with a freshly plucked olive leaf, and then God tells Noah, you may exit. You may exit the ark. And we might be tempted to read this passage and immediately think God reset the world so it could all start over. But as we will see in our passage today, judgment was dispensed, but it did not really take care of the issue of sin. The sin nature of those eight people who entered the ark would follow them as they exited the ark, and as they found themselves repopulating the earth. And while we have seen the mercy and God and grace that God has shown, we are hopeful that things will change and be renewed. But as we look at this passage, there's also this tinge of unrest as we begin to see the new world begin anew, and as God gives blessing and direction, but also warning and indications of his overarching plan of redemption. And all of this unfolds as we begin to look at the covenant that God will make with Noah. So let's go ahead and read our passage together, starting in chapter 8, verse 20, and I'll read all the way through verse 7 of chapter 9. Then Noah built an ark to Yahweh and took of every clean animal and of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And Yahweh smelled the soothing aroma. And Yahweh said to himself, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. And I will never again strike down every living thing as I have done. While all the days of the earth remain, seed time and harvest and cold and heat and summer and winter and day and night shall not cease. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And the fear of you and the terror of you will be on every beast of the earth and on every bird of the sky, with everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea, into your hand they are given. Verse 3, every moving thing that is alive shall be food for you, as with the green plant I give all to you. However, flesh with its life, that is its blood, you shall not eat. Surely I will require your lifeblood. From every living thing I will require it, and from every man, from each man's brother, I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. As for you, be fruitful and multiply. Swarm on the earth and multiply in it. And the first thing that we see is that Noah built an altar. And we see this event in verses 20 through 22. And that is when that Noah built an altar and offered a sacrifice. Now, this is a pretty incredible thing, because the first thing that Noah did after he got off this ark was to build an altar to the Lord and creator of everything. And he took of every clean animal and of every clean bird And he offered burnt offerings on this altar that he builds. And this is what his priority was, right? I mean, how many times I've thought through this passage, I think, what would be the very first thing, you know? It's like when I return from Israel, I'm like, John, we got to stop at Starbucks before we, you know, get home. But here, his number one priority is, I need to worship. I need to offer unto this God that has seen me through and not only given me these commands, he has walked me through every single step of this entire process. And now I have found my feet touching dry ground. So this is what he does. Now, why does he offer a sacrifice? Think about it. Sacrificing animals is foreign to us, right? By God's grace, we've never had to do this. But Noah did this because this was an act of thanksgiving to the Lord. And then also it was primarily done to give a recognition of total devotion to God. Now, an altar was a place of sacrifice, and so Noah builds an altar for the very purpose that he would offer up these animals as a sacrifice to the living God. So if you were to study offerings, you'll find that a burnt offering was an offering that was completely burned, not partially, but completely burned on the altar, and it was symbolic of total and complete devotion, total dedication unto God. You gave everything to the Lord when you offered a burnt offering, and that is exactly what Noah is doing. He's expressing his heart to God, his love to God, his devotion and his commitment to God. And the New Testament calls us as Christians to be living sacrifices unto God, where we belong to him totally and completely. And that's what Noah was expressing in this act of offering a sacrifice. It's also important to note that sin offerings were pictures of the final sacrifice for sin. Jesus Christ was that offering. And sin offerings, they pictured the price for sin, which is death. And when done in faith, it allowed your sin to be placed onto the animal that died, that was sacrificed later on, and it was transferred. It was a picture of that sin being transferred to Christ, who was the only one that could pay the deadly wages of sin. So when Noah builds this altar and offers this offering, it symbolized more than just a mere act of worship. It was really totality of what he wanted to express to God. One pastor writes, when a burnt offering was put on the altar, it was totally consumed. And so it symbolized total dedication, the complete giving of one's life. But it also symbolized something else. It symbolized a recognition of repentance, a recognition of one's own sinfulness. And of course, he says, this picture of a sacrifice on behalf of sinners becomes the key to understanding the death of Christ. And so that's why this was important for Noah to do. And so he took more clean animals onto the ark. Do you see how God went ahead of him and gave him what he needed or what he would need? And this sacrifice, like I said, expressed his total devotion to the Lord. Now, I don't know about you, but I would have looked at Noah's life and said he'd pretty much shown that. But how many times do we complete our devotion to a degree? It was imperative that as soon as the flood had ended and God had brought this to fruition, that Noah would end in worship. So picture this. Noah and his family come off the ark, and it's not paradise for them. If you listen to the lesson that I recorded, you got a picture of that. They were high upon a rocky mountain. Death and desolation were surrounding them. the plant life that was there, it was present, but it wasn't lush by any means at this point. And now here is Noah building this altar, taking some of these animals that have been on the ark with him for over a year, and he's killing them as an offering of repentance and of worship to the very God who had sustained him and brought his family safely through the flood. So this is serious stuff, right? Very sobering. And when he gave this offering, he took of every clean animal and of every clean bird. He didn't just say, Lord, we have a lot of animals here to populate the whole world, so I want to hold some back. I mean, he's just like, you know what? You brought me this far. Whatever you say, Lord, that's what I'm going to do. And so Noah's just saying, I want to give you everything. You have given me everything I needed. I am comprehensively dedicating myself to you. So we don't offer burnt sacrifices for sin today because Jesus has become our sacrifice for sin. We also don't have to offer sacrifices to even express our thanksgiving or our devotion to the Lord like Noah did. However, as the forgiven, as those who love the Lord, as those who have been showered with his grace, even his pity, while we don't sacrifice animals to express our devotion to the Lord, we are indeed called to be living sacrifices for the Lord. Not dead ones, but living ones. We all know the verse very well, Romans 12:1. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable act of service. And in other words, just as Noah sacrificed to God, which expressed his devotion and love to him, we also are to completely yield our lives to him every moment of every day, because he's worthy, right? So let me ask you, how does your life reflect a life of total devotion to God? The Bible calls us to this, and our desire should be that we would strive to, as people saved by grace, that we would want to please God in a way that would hold nothing back. Nothing. As a unknown author put it, when you are forgotten or neglected or purposely set at naught, this is a Puritan type quote, and you do not sting and hurt at the oversight, but your heart is happy being counted worthy to suffer for Christ, that is denying yourself. When your good is evil spoken of, when your wishes are crossed, your advice disregarded, your opinions ridiculed, and you refuse to let anger rise in your heart or even defend yourself, but take all in patient, loving silence, that is denying yourself and offering yourself as a living sacrifice. When you quietly forbear any disorder, any irregularity, in impunctuality, or, I love this, any annoyance. When you can stand face to face with waste, folly, extravagance, spiritual insensibility, and endure it as Jesus did, that is denying yourself and offering yourself as a living sacrifice. When you are content with any food, any offering, any climate, any society, any solitude, any interruption by the will of God, that is dying to self and living as a sacrifice. When you never care to refer to yourself in conversation or to record your own good works or itch for any commendation or affirmation, when you can truly love to be unknown, that is dying to self. And he finishes with this. when you can receive correction and reproof from one of less stature than yourself and can humbly submit inwardly as well as outwardly, finding no rebellion or resentment rising up within your heart, that is dying to self and living as a sacrifice unto God. So how are you doing? As John would say, how you doing? Are you dying to self? Are you living for the Lord? Are you serving Him and fighting sin and being molded into His image? Are you forgiving, sharing the truth, loving God and others, being gentle and humble and forbearing, being a woman of God, refusing hypocrisy, refusing to gossip, lie, or present yourself in a way that is untrue? If you are doing these things, you are living as a living sacrifice for the love for the Lord that you love. Noah challenges us in this way. May we rise to the challenge. Well, I think an application is just in your mind to think, put yourself on the altar every day. And not just a hand, not just part where you're like, I'm going to put my leg up there. Put your whole life on the altar. And if you fall off, get back on. Get back up and die to self and live for Him. So Noah built that altar and offered these sacrifices, expressing his heart to the Lord. And then look what it says in verse 21. And Yahweh smelled the smoothing aroma. And Yahweh said to himself, did you notice that? He wasn't speaking to Noah. He's saying to his own self, like, I am establishing this. He says, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. I will never again destroy every living thing as I have done. And this is a lot in this statement by God. By saying God smelled the aroma of the offering, it's simply just a metaphor for saying that God was pleased with the heart of the worshiper. What was being presented, he could see the intent. And he accepted that. That the sacrifice pleased God, and it expresses that God was favored. And he found favor with what Noah had done. So God was pleased with Noah, and then God responds to that. But do you notice, like I just pointed out, that God said this to himself? He is establishing within his own will that this is what he will decree. And if God does this, it will come to pass, right? If God decrees something. So he specifies two things that he will never do again. One, he will not curse the ground. And two, he will not strike down and destroy every living thing. That's good news, right? But he continues by saying, while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and winter, winter and summer and day and night shall not cease. So what's he referring to here? Seed time is spring. Harvest is fall. Cold is winter. Heat is summer. So he's saying that the seasons will be established and reinstated as the earth continues to spin on its axis. The created earth will remain according to his will. It will not cease. The day and night, as he created in the beginning, it will continue no matter what man does. So when we see people just in a frenzy about, you know, global warming and all of this, it doesn't matter. And you can point to this. Guess what? It's going to cease when God says it will cease. But for now, he has said, I decree that these things will continue. And so, but just make a note here that while God is the creator and sustainer of his world, he is not saying here, I'm removing sin. He's not saying I'm removing wrath or I'm removing judgment. He's not saying I am beginning an age of tolerance. What he's saying is, I'm not going to curse the ground again, meaning he will not add additional curses to the earth because of man's sin. And then he says, I will never again destroy the earth as I have done. And what he means is, not by global flood. Right? And so in chapter 9, verse 11, he shows us that. But instead, one day down the line, we don't know when, God will destroy the earth by fire. And that will be the end. That's when it will cease. But he will not destroy the earth with a flood ever again. Rather, you can count on the normal cycles of life until the time of the final chapter comes. Winter, summer, day and night, and so on. But in this, we see that God is patient and long-suffering and incredibly gracious. Even though this little statement, it's pretty profound that he's put in the middle of these two things he says he will not do. That he is reiterating that man is still totally depraved. Man is evil from his youth. Well, next in our passage, we see in verses 1 through 7 of chapter 9 that this is the beginning of the covenant between God and Noah. And we see two responses by God. One, the first being that God blessed Noah. And this is just a general statement for what follows. Note that Noah blessed God by his sacrifice, and now here is God blessing Noah for his faithful obedience. And the word bless means to speak well of and to praise. And here, God is blessing both Noah and his sons. So generally speaking, God blesses Noah and his sons, and then immediately follows, God tells them to be fruitful and to multiply and to fill the earth. And he's talking about procreation, right? Talking about having children and lots of them. And this is what God commissioned Adam and Eve to do. And now here, God is doing it again in this new world. With Noah and his family. And what a privilege, but what a responsibility. Think about it. You bring a little child into this world, that is an eternal person made in the image of God. In chapter 2, we saw that God designed marriage to be one man and one woman for life, where the man leaves his father and mother and clings to his wife, and they become one flesh, which is not only speaking about the sexual intimacy, but it involves two people coming together, giving themselves to one another in one life together. And please note that sexual relations within marriage isn't just for procreation, but it's also something to be enjoyed within that God-given relationship. And it's something to be celebrated. And our world has made it such an ugly and sinful thing. But this is, God ordained that, right? But it's within this environment where the call goes out to be fruitful and multiply. Being fruitful and multiply was a command for Adam and Eve, and then for Noah and his wife, and for the rest of humanity. And while having children can be a fearful thing, it's very daunting to have a human life, right, in your responsibilities. It's an incredible blessing. I mean, think about it. Don't you think that Noah was a bit fearful as he considered this? Realizing what the world was like before the flood, thinking, do I really want to engage in this? Is God going to make it completely different? I'm sure Adam and Eve never would have imagined that their offspring would have become continually evil. And while every parent has their fear, will my child love the Lord? Will they be safe? What will be the outcome of their life? This should actually be the very thing that drives all of us to our knees in total dependence on God. This should drive us to the Lord to fight hypocrisy and to battle for holiness digging into the Word and earnestly seeking to live out before our children a godly example. And this was a huge burden for Noah. It should have been, right? And it is for us as they begin to populate the new earth. Well, biblically speaking, we along with Noah have the same call to populate the earth, but as Christians today. And think of, we talked about it a little bit, how just the influence of Noah and his family would have been in such darkness and evil. Ladies, we have that same call to shine as lights, right, in a crooked and depraved world. And so our mandate as mothers and as raising children, which if you heard John's sermon on Sunday, Katie walked up to him and she said, wow, that was aggressive. And he said it needed to be said. And it did. We have been given this great mandate as parents to raise children in the Lord. And so think of the responsibility, especially starting out new again. So the second thing that God says is in verse 2, and he says, "And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth, on every bird of the air, on all that moves on the earth, and all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hand." So this is what God says next. And once again, this reminds us of God's command to Adam to have dominion over all the earth. In Genesis 1:26, he had said, "Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on earth." And then in 1:28, God says that men are to fill the earth and then what? Subdue it. To have dominion over everything that moves on the earth. And here we find that man, humanity, we know, is created in the image of God, but then given this responsibility to rule over God's creation. God made man that way, and he made the animals to be in submission to man. And the call is to rule over the rest of God's creation in a manner that would give glory and honor to God, that would reflect this image that we are in him. In verse 3, God says, "Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I have given you all things, even as the green herbs." And once again, this reminds us of God's command to Adam to tend the Garden of Eden and to be a good steward over God's creation. One commentator, Douglas Kelly, stated it this way: "The dominion of Genesis teaches man both to respect and to subdue nature, so as to shape it in a direction that will reflect the beauty and order and glory of its creator." And I loved that. And I think that's true. And that is the purpose, right? And as the crown of creation, we are called to be good stewards of the rest of God's creation. Not to be worried about global warming, but we're to take care of what God has given us dominion over. Now notice something very interesting here that isn't stated to Adam, but is stated to Noah, and it's this: every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And this is new. Adam was not told this by God. And some believe that before the flood, everyone and everything was vegetarian. But now after the flood, things are different. And that is why God says this to Noah. Because here God says, "Noah, this is all for you. Fruits, vegetables, herbs, and meat as well." And in a world that tends to exalt animals over humans, some of you, your pets at home, we see these extremes supersedes God's design for his creation. There have been some, especially in this day, who will commit their entire lives to animal rights and defending them. But here, God gives us his perspective. Man has dominion over them, and every moving thing can be food for us. John MacArthur lays it out like this when he writes, "The whole animal world is for you. So put on your wool sweater, made from the hide of sheep. Put on your leather shoes, made from the hide of a cow. Put on your silk shirt made by a worm and pick up your crocodile purse." I don't know if people have those anymore. Or this, he must have done this like in the 70s. "And put a feather hat on your head. And take your husband and children and ride on a horse-drawn buggy to a restaurant. And order a mixed grill of chicken, fish, and filet mignon. You're entitled to all of it," he says. And if you're, and then he says, "And not only that, have a salad. If you're a vegetarian, so be it, but please realize that there's nothing wrong with eating meat." Praise the Lord, right? How many of us are carnivores? Double hands right there, right? And while this doesn't give us a license to be cruel to animals, it's just putting things in perspective. Do you see how in our sinful nature we go to extremes? Ladies, keep going back to Genesis. Go back to the Word of God that clearly states his intention. Well, the next thing that he says in verse 4 is, "You shall not eat blood." Third, and this is just so interesting that he would even say this, "Do not eat blood." Now, why would he even need to say this? Well, blood represents life. And essentially, God is saying, don't eat animals the way animals eat animals, with its blood still pulsing in it, right? They're predators. Life is in the blood, see, and God is the giver of life. And respecting a life is a way of respecting the giver of life. So don't eat a live animal, which some people consider a delicacy, and don't eat the still bleeding, uncooked flesh of a slaughtered animal, and then don't drink its blood. Now, where do we see that? In other religions, in cults, right? And this is directly against God. But here are a couple thoughts here. God is obviously protecting his people when he gives them this prohibition. See, all diseases are carried through the body, where? By the blood. And the health ramifications from blood are serious, from minor problems to deadly problems. And if this is the first time that Noah eats meat, which many believe it was, he needed to know what to do with it, right? There needed to be guidelines, how to eat it, how to cook it. So God is really protecting Noah and those that would follow after him with this kind of command. But also, please realize that blood plays a significant role in the Bible, because blood represents life, and shed blood represented death. And the Bible tells us that the wages of sin is death, and when you sin, something has to shed its blood and then die. Sin is serious, and we've seen that. And without the shedding of blood, Hebrews says, there is no forgiveness of sin. And I think God gives this prohibition against eating blood to express the importance both of life and of the costly wages of sin. In the Bible, blood was the sign of mercy for Israel at the first Passover in Exodus 12. Do you remember what took place? A lamb died and shed its blood so that those people could live. And what a picture of Christ, who became our substitute for sin, the ultimate sacrifice for sin, the one who shed his own blood, who died so that we might live. Blood also sealed God's covenant with Israel. We find that in Exodus 24. It was also something that sanctified the altar. They had to purify it by using blood. And blood set aside the priests. We also see that people were unclean. They were sinful. And the only way they could be made clean before God was for blood to be shed. It was something to die, since the price of sin was death. And so that is why the animal sacrificial system was enacted, brought to death, and its blood was shed. And while the death of an animal cannot take away any of our sins, it allowed their sins to be rolled forward and placed on Christ, who could pay for it once and for all. Thus, the blood made atonement for God's people. And as we know, all this pointed to the blood of Christ, whose death could truly pay the price for sin and satisfy the justice of God. And it's really a thing that would be neat for you to kind of trace throughout Scripture to look. But here's just a few things that Christ's blood specifically is said to have done. We read in Scripture, it sealed the new covenant. Christ's blood sealed the new covenant. Christ's blood justified us, Romans 5 says. It is through Christ's blood we have redemption. It is through his blood that we have peace with God. It is his actual blood that cleansed us. And it is by his blood that we enter into the holy place of God. It is the blood of Christ where we are sanctified. And I love this one. It is Christ's blood that enables us to overcome Satan. In Revelation 12:11, and because Jesus shed his blood, it allows us to have life and one day be resurrected. So think of that. Well, God continues in verse 5, surely for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it, and from the hand of man. From the hand of every man's brother I will require the life of man. And do you see what he's talking about? It's capital punishment, right? If you're going to take a life, your life will be taken. And regardless of how you feel about capital punishment, it is biblical. And that is how God defines it. Whoever sheds man's blood by man, his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God, he made man. For a man to take another man's life is a very serious thing. Life is precious to God. The consequences of that sin are dire. And so God basically says here that if someone kills someone, they are to be killed. God says, I want to protect you, and here's how. I'm going to require your lifeblood, which is a synonym for your own death. Require is a judicial term in Hebrew meaning compensation or satisfaction. It literally means to avenge. And so God gives this command. And note that this goes for animals and for humans. So if an animal takes the life of a man, the life of that animal is to be taken. And if a man takes another one's life, so it should be to him. Romans 13 tells us that if you do what is evil, be afraid. For the government does not bear the sword for nothing. Now, what is the sword? A sword is not to just tap someone on the hand when they've done something wrong, right? It is to kill. It was a deadly weapon, and he said the government doesn't have this instrument of death for nothing. It's at its disposal to be used. And so, as avengers of God who bring God's wrath on ones who practice evil, God has implemented this that it might be his way of dispensing justice. And we don't like to think of the death penalty, but I believe God instituted it as a protective power to uphold the sanctity of life. It is another way of thinking biblically in the issues of life. And I hope you're starting to see how important Genesis is. If you don't know where to go, go. It's got to be in Genesis, right? I got to find it somewhere. He defines everything. And isn't it interesting that murder is indeed the ultimate crime against the highest of God's creation? This should be a deterrent for us. So before government was established, think of that. God gave this command to Noah. So, what? Yeah, well, and evil's about to reign again, right? So, but it's so interesting. In stark contrast to murder and taking the life of another human being, not just an animal, what does God say? He says, now, as for you. And in verse 7, do you see the contrast? You are to be different. I've laid down these laws, but for you. Man is different than animal. He is made in the image of God and will bear his name and character. And that is the plan of God. And what sin marred, God is still implementing. He's still wanting to bring back the original image of him imprinted on man. But even in the midst of evil and the intent of man's heart, God has given them this blessing. It's a mandate, right? Be fruitful and multiply. So we have to remember that these seven verses are part of what we call the Noahic covenant. And we're going to look at that. And I haven't mentioned that already in this lesson, but I think it is important for us to see how these seven verses really fit within the broader context of a covenant that God is making with Noah. And the way to think about the Noahic covenant, and you get Noahic is Noah's name, so it's a covenant made by God to Noah. The way to think about this covenant is in terms, simply put, of rest. Of rest. The name Noah means rest. And when God established a covenant with Noah, what he was doing was he was introducing a level of rest. Specifically, rest and respite from the effects of sin. So the way the Noah covenant works is to introduce barriers to sin itself. And God says in this new creative work, by my grace, I'm actually going to introduce some barriers to keep sin from getting back to the Genesis 6 level. That's what we'll call it, right? He doesn't want it to get back there, so he's going to implement some structure here. And remember, in Genesis 6, that's what starts the whole flood, where God says no more and brings the flood of judgment. I'm not going to let sin have its way, is really what God is saying. So the Noahic covenant has some very, very practical implications for the way that you live your life if you understand the theology of it. To introduce rest from sin, you start to see the importance of things like the death penalty that we just talked about. When a country does away with the death penalty for the crime of murder, it makes a grave mistake because that government is deciding to work against the divinely ordered rest that God has given us against the effects of sin. Think of that. The Noahic covenant gives us rest, but here's the thing. It is not the final word, right? It's not God's final answer of how our sin is going to be dealt with. It's just the beginning. But there's a progression here. And we all understand that this covenant is not God's final answer to this problem of sin. It gives us a measure of rest. It gives us a respite from the terrible effects of sin, but it is not the final answer. If God had stopped here in Genesis chapter 9, we would still be in an incredible mess today because of our sin. Because we have to look beyond that, right? Beyond this covenant to understand where even this covenant is headed. So what we might do is just think about all the covenants together, just real briefly. It's not the case, as some believe, that each covenant is the same. Some people will argue the various covenants of Scripture are just a reiteration of the previous one, but that is not the case. They do build on one another. And I'm going to briefly talk about that. So Genesis chapter 9 is the first covenant. It's the covenant that lays the foundation. Okay? And it gives us rest, as I mentioned. And you want to kind of think of this almost in a pyramid, okay? So the Noahic is the foundation. It's the broadest one, and it's going to be building up to the apex. But in a few chapters later in Genesis, you're going to come to the Abrahamic covenant. And there, in this covenant, God singles out Abraham and his line, and he promises him three things: land, seed, and blessing. And he says, I'm going to work all of this plan out through you. And this is God identifying ultimately and eventually the nation of Israel as his chosen instrument that builds on the foundation laid by the Noahic covenant. And from there, he goes to the Mosaic covenant. And if you remember, that was given at Mount Sinai to the people of Israel as they enter into the land. And he says, let me give you some laws. I'm going to give you some laws that if you obey them, you're going to flourish as a people. And if you don't obey them, you're not going to flourish. And we saw that. You'll flourish in your relationship with me in the land. And really, it's a way that God gave administration, really, to the life of the people that were going to enter the land, his very own people. But as we know, the people fail, they disobey, and they, what, eventually go into exile and slavery. Well, then the next covenant is the Davidic covenant. And if you do think of it in terms, this is of a pyramid, it's the very top, right? Now, the foundation of the Noahic, then the Abrahamic, then the Mosaic, and now we come to the Davidic, which singles out one family, one line of the Davidic line, and he says, actually, I'm going to work through this one line to raise up the final solution for your problem of sin. And as you know, the Davidic covenant then leads us to Jesus Christ, who then brings the new covenant, which the new covenant was signed and sealed on the cross when Jesus said, it is finished. Okay? And there is the final answer to the problem of sin. What the Noahic covenant does, it introduces this storyline. It's not the final answer we see in just seven verses, but it is an emphatic declaration of hope. But at the same time, there are very clear expressions of brokenness. And so we have to go somewhere else. We know that it's not the final answer. We have to find the ultimate solution, and it's found in the new covenant by Christ on the cross, who says, it is finished. And you want the final answer? Christ is saying, you look at me. I have this story of redemption that I was fulfilling, but it was all just happening to me. And ladies, if you've come here this morning not knowing this or not putting your faith in this one solution, if you have not oriented your life around this one solution found in Christ, then you are still in Genesis 9. And you are dead in your sins. And if you are choosing to submit yourself to the sin that is in your heart and in this world, and you refuse to submit to the only solution that God offers, his only Son, Jesus Christ, you will stand under the judgment of God. You will face the wrath. You will be cursed. And you will give an account for your sin on that day. And ladies, the plea is this. If you keep coming every Wednesday morning and Sunday morning and hearing the gospel truth and have never actually put your faith in Christ, I plead with you. Confess your sins. What are you waiting for? And this happens. This happens. People come to church and they sit under the teaching and they like what they hear to a certain point, but then they leave this room and they do whatever they want. If you have not looked to the cross and confessed your sins to God and accepted him as your only solution to your sin problem, what are you waiting for? I ask you, what are you waiting for? And I just posed that question this morning to someone. What are you waiting for? This chapter should convince us that the Noahic covenant cannot be the final answer. It is just the foundation that God then builds upon to lead us to Christ. And if you have Christ, you have everything. If you do not have Christ, you have nothing. I mean nothing. And your sin is just being stored up. But the waters of judgment, the fire of judgment is coming. Now, one really interesting study is to think about when you think about this mandate of be fruitful and multiply. I want you to turn to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. And I just think this is so interesting, and this is where we will end. So here, this mandate has been given by God to Adam earlier and now to Noah to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And if you really want to know how this story ends, it's a really interesting word study for you to look at this mandate. Be fruitful and multiply. Because some of you might be thinking, why does this even matter? Okay, so I had some children. I fulfilled that. But like everything in Scripture, how does it point to Christ? We're going to look at that just real briefly. This final expression really comes to us in the New Testament. In Paul's familiar letter to the Colossians, and we could spend so much time tracing this, but it's so interesting. If you look at this book of Colossians through the lens of creation, Paul really does express a theology of creation, right? He refers to these images and things that really draw our hearts to that. But now look with me in chapter 1 what Paul says in verse 3. We always thank God the Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. And so the Colossians are doing a wonderful job. And so Paul thanks God for them. And then in verse 4 he says, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love that you have for all the saints. Verse 5, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven of this, you have heard before in the word of the truth, that is the gospel. He continues, verse 6, which has come to you as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing the gospel. has come to you as it has in the whole world, bearing fruit and increasing. And Paul is playing with these words of the mandate that God has given in Genesis. And he's using these words that he gave to Adam, and he uses the same verbs both given to Adam and Noah. And he's saying that mandate to fill the earth is to bear fruit and to multiply. And that mandate back in Genesis 1 and 9 is being worked out to this very day through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he says the gospel is the thing that's bearing fruit and multiplying. It's the gospel. Now, think of that. As you sit here this morning, that's a good command to be fruitful and multiply. But how does that possibly affect me, and how am I supposed to apply that beyond just having more children? Well, if it's true that this imperative comes to me and rests with me today by virtue of the Noahic covenant, if it sits on me to be an image bearer who's bearing fruit and multiplying, how do I work that out practically? Here's how you do it. You anchor yourself in the gospel of Jesus Christ that Paul is talking about. And you anchor yourself there, and you make your life about the gospel so that you are bearing fruit and you are multiplying. It is the gospel that is increasing in this broken world. So if you want to be found faithful to the mandate given to Adam and Noah, then you make your life all about the gospel. And we don't do that, ladies. We kind of interject the gospel here and there. One commentator said, you sit under the gospel. You refresh your heart to the gospel each and every day. You open this book and you study the gospel and you refresh your heart to it. You sing songs of the salvation that Christ brings in fellowship. You speak the truth to one another about the glories of the gospel, and then you start to order your steps around the imperatives that flow out of the gospel. Later on in this letter, Paul tells us in verse 15, Jesus Christ is the image bearer. He's the ultimate and perfect image bearer. He is the one and only one that makes God's glory known perfectly. And notice this, and we love this passage. We're always talking about the put off and the put on. What does he say? Put off the old what? No, man. It is man in the original. Put off the old man. Who is the old man? Adam. Put on the new man. That is Jesus Christ. It's not just about, I'm going to put off anger and put on kindness. He's saying, you take off the sinful nature of Adam and you put on the whole of Jesus Christ. And so, don't anchor yourself to Adam. He says, put him off. You anchor yourself in Jesus Christ so that you would be found faithful. And in doing so, you are being faithful to and fulfilling the mandate that God gave us. Not just to have children, but to reproduce believers in Jesus Christ. To pass on the gospel and the riches of the gospel. It didn't just remain in Genesis. And so, ladies, as we, as the body of Christ, collectively help one another to this end, as you connect yourself to the church body and other believers, and then you look at one another and you encourage one another in the gospel and in obedience, and you say, look to Christ. Fix your eyes on him and the glories of the gospel as a way of life. And what happens when we do this? We are transformed into the image that we were intended to be. The image of Jesus Christ. We bear his character. We bear his name. And those that are in him will give steadfast obedience to the end. And as we continue to study Genesis, we can't just see it as something so far removed or something that just gives us some definitions. A man is this, a woman is this, six-day creation. It is literally all about the gospel. And don't you think it's pretty incredible that this morning we had an opportunity to give that? Nothing is lost on God. May it not be lost on us. May we stand before Him one day, giving Him glory because we understood His word, the covenants, all of the things that He laid down as a foundation and built upon itself, that we might know the true saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. May we fix our eyes on Him. Let's pray. Almighty God, we stand in awe of You. We can barely understand the depths that You have gone to save even one of us. And yet, Lord, in these phrases that we've read over and over, be fruitful and multiply. God, even in these, You want us to care and to apply them to our lives in a very practical way. May we do just this and reorient our lives from the cares of this world to fix our eyes on You and the work that You have done, that we may one day spend eternity with You, basking in Your glory and thanking You and praising You and offering no longer our lives of sacrifice, but our words of praise and our glorified bodies, just worshiping this Creator that You are allowing us to know. May we be humbled by this. But may You also give us strength and confidence to boldly proclaim who You are, that we might have victory over the sin in our lives, and that we might shine like lights in this crooked and depraved generation we live in. You will not leave us alone. You will walk with us. You will equip us. And it's all for You, Lord, not anything of ourselves except that we desperately need You. So we do pray for the soul of our sister this morning. God, do Your work and save anyone else who sits in this room and has been playing around and not yielding to You. Thank You. And we ask all these things in Your precious name. Amen.